So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do a three-week series. So this is the time of the service when I'm going to preach. Okay, so the norm, actually, I've determined that after these 3 weeks, so Lord willing, the first week in February, we're going to begin a trek through the Gospel of Mark. So even now, you can begin. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, you can start Mark chapter 1 and start reading through. I think that'll benefit your time here as we sit under God's Word. But before we do that, we're going to do a three-part series, and I've called it The Purpose of the Church. You could call it The Purposes of the Church, because we're going to look at three. There's going to be three of them. And so this is going to be unique, these kind of standalone series, but I think it's beneficial for now as the first thing that we go to. So purpose statements, vision statements, mission statements, these things can be really helpful, right? They can create unity. They can facilitate effectiveness. They can motivate and create momentum. So these are benefits of a purpose statement. You'll find a lot of leadership books, a lot of CEO types in the world emphasizing the necessity of purpose statements. You got to know your vision. It's hammered in. And so it's one thing to talk about purpose statements when dealing with companies and organizations, but what about it when it comes to the church? Should churches have purpose statements? Should we as Fox Hill Road Baptist Church have a purpose statement? Well, like in the business world, you'll find many pastors, many teachers, organizers who remain steadfast in their convictions regarding the necessity of purpose statements for churches. Many of the same ideas. This unity, its effectiveness, it creates momentum, it helps your organization move. However, some pastors on the other side of the aisle, they would say, and church leaders, they push back against the idea of purpose statements. One author that I came across in specific, he evidences his disagreement by giving an example of a professional baseball team. So I'm a big sports guy, so I'm going to put sports illustrations as often as I can. But this author, he says, let's think about this. Let's do a thought test. What if the New York Yankees wrote a mission statement? So there's an organization, he says, what would their mission statement look like? It looked like this, he goes on to write, our mission is to win the World Series every stinking year. He goes on to explain why church purpose statements aren't always very helpful. In his mind, the purpose is clear. You don't have to get creative, you don't have to think about new ways to package it up. You have the Great Commission, and that the purpose of the church should be clear. So he would argue, why spend time and energy developing a clever statement that should be second nature to all Christians? Well, I'm not here this morning to tell you why I do or don't think that we should have a purpose statement. Okay, so if you want to know where I stand, you're not going to get that answer this morning. But what I am here to do is to begin a three-part series on the purpose of the church. So like I said, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at foundational purposes of the church. And these three, they have always be foundational to any New Testament church. In other words, they don't change. These are three pillars in the ground. They're not dependent on location. They're not dependent on time in history or the age or culture or any other circumstance. So from Hampton to Hong Kong to Ho Chi Minh City, these purposes should govern every New Testament church. And by the way, there are New Testament churches in all of those cities, right? Our gospel is a worldwide gospel. So here's the three purposes. I thought about pausing and letting you think what the three might be, but I'm going to save you the time, and I'm going to tell you what the three that we're going to look at are. The one that we're going to look at this morning is worship. Okay, so the purpose of the church as worship. Next week, we'll look at nurture. And then the third week, we'll look at witness. So worship, nurture, witness. Another way to think about these is to think about the church as ministering. And so we minister to God, use that term lightly, but we minister to God in worship, we minister to Christians in nurture, and we minister to the world in witness. Or another really simple way to think about it is directionally. So we worship upward, we nurture inward, and we witness outward. So up, in, out is a really easy way to remember these three purposes of the church. And so the reason that I think this is a beneficial series for us at the beginning is because I want us as a church to begin from a common understanding and what I would argue is a biblical understanding. What's the purpose of the church? But secondly, I want to start here because I want us to move forward. Okay, I want this church to move forward. Now, that's going to look different than what we expect, probably. Okay, when you hear me say move forward, many of you might think, well, we're going to blow up and build more campuses and fill this place. Maybe. Okay, but I want us to move forward in a biblical manner. So I want God's purposes and God's expectations for his church, for this church, to govern our purposes and our expectations for this church. I mean, it goes without saying, but we live in a world where a church can operate completely apart from every single one of these foundations and still be celebrated as a successful church. God forbid that that were the case here. We don't want to be celebrated if we're not moving forward in line with God's plan for this church. And so as we go through these three foundations, I hope you're not shocked or surprised. I'm not trying to pull something out of my hat and make you think, wow, what a creative pastor he is. These are basic things, and I hope that they're basic. And I hope that you say, well, obviously, that they're clear from Scripture, as I said. One thing to remember, these purposes are always in flux. Okay, the nature of the church. No church is perfect at all three of these. Okay, there's always going to be room for growth. So there's always balance. We want to be balanced in these. And so we should always be evaluating ourselves as a church in light of these purposes. And so if one of these is overemphasized, well, then the others are going to be neglected. And so we have to reevaluate and redirect some energy or manpower. And when any of them are overemphasized at the neglect of another, the church ceases to be a healthy or balanced church. For a point in case, if a church seeks only to reach out, so they're all in on the outward, let's witness to the world. If they're all in and they begin only reaching out to draw in non-believers, the community members, people in the world, all their time is spent appealing to non-Christians, making the worship gatherings and everything they do about attracting non-Christians, what's the problem? The Christians are neglected. Why are we showing up? All you care about is those outside. So that's out of balance. We have to be outward, but also inward. And so just beware of that as I go through. And so my last point by way of introduction is to urge you, okay, if you're a member here, as we go through each week, I want you to think critically about our church. There's no church that's perfect in all these areas. Typically, as I said, one grows, others suffer. And so we want to use these purposes as assessment tools. And so if you're the head of a committee here, if you serve on a committee, if you want to start a ministry, okay, hopefully that all of you fall in that category somewhere if you're a member here. But if any of these things are true of you, consider which purpose your committee falls within or your desire for a new ministry falls within. And how does your specific ministry within this body contribute to one of these purposes? Now, some are going to go in different categories, multiple categories, but this is a good paradigm for us to think about the ministry of the church. And don't just stop with your committee. Think about us as a body. Don't just say, oh, man, that committee really needs to change. They're failing. They're falling short. Think we are a corporate body. We are one body. And so we all work together for the health of this church. And so that's my goal. Listen with your responsibility in mind. Okay, that's enough. That's enough by way of introduction. Okay, you guys ready? So let's look at the first purpose, worship. So here's the thesis statement of the sermon. Every sermon should have a thesis statement so that you walk out knowing what the point was. And here's the point. Fox Hill Road Baptist Church exists to worship God. Fox Hill Road Baptist Church exists to worship God. Now, for the purposes of this sermon, I'm talking about Fox Hill Road Baptist Church as a corporate body. Okay, Fox Hill Road Baptist Church as a corporate body exists to worship God. I'm not going to address or go into detail the idea of every member of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church exists to worship God. That's true also. Okay, do you see the difference? I'm talking about as a corporate body, we exist to worship God. This is true also. Everything, not just every member of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, did you know every single Christian, every single person exists to glorify God, to worship God. All of creation, in fact, exists to worship God, from churches to individuals to rocks to trees to seas. Everything exists to worship God. If you're here, you're not a Christian, can I tell you, you were created to worship God. That's where you find your created purpose. That's where you find fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose in life, when you find yourself in right relationship with Him. It only happens through Christ, which we'll mention later, But you're created to worship God. If you never heard that, that's good for you to know. That is why you were created. But for the purpose of this message, we're focusing specifically on how we as a church corporately worship God. And so here's 2 points. Here's how I'm going about this. We're going to zoom out, and we're going to get an overview, bird's eye view of the storyline of the Bible. Okay, did you know we have 66 books, but the Bible is one book? Did you know it tells one story from start to finish? Okay, that's important to know. So we're gonna zoom out. We're going to look at the one story of the Bible, and there's 2 points I'm going to make from the big story of the Bible. And here's the 2 points. First, corporate worship has always characterized God's people. And second, corporate worship has always been shaped by 2 specific themes. Okay, so corporate worship has always characterized God's people, and then corporate worship has always been shaped by 2 specific themes. Okay, so point one, you guys ready? Point one, corporate worship has always characterized God's people. So where are we going to start in the Bible story if we're zooming out to get the whole story of the Bible? What's first? Who are the first people? Starting point, Adam and Eve. You guys have heard those names before? Okay, the book of Genesis, the creation of the first man and woman. Now, they're going to be different because they exist in a world where sin doesn't exist initially. So Adam and Eve are different from every other group of people that we're going to talk about in this story, in God's big story. But think about the experience of Adam and Eve. They worshiped God perfectly. They're created to know him, and they had fellowship with him. They walked with him. They had communion with him. Not only that, but they had perfect communion with one another. Think about if you're married, you know that that's no longer the world we live in, right? There's disruption. There's tension in marriages. If there's not any disruption in your marriage, you need to write a book, and I need to read it. But they were created, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, were created by God and for God, and they experienced perfect fellowship with him, which I would say is a way to describe worship. Worship, living in right relationship with God and with one another. And so that was their relationship with God was perfect. It was paradise. Paradise, truly paradise. No disunity, no sin, no hint of trouble. But then comes the third chapter in the Bible. We're 3 chapters in, and then comes the fall. The fall. Maybe you've heard. The first man and the first woman created in perfection in paradise, and they fall from this original state. They disobey God. Sin enters the world. Here we now have a fallen world, a fallen creation. With sin, with this fall comes curses. God curses the serpent and the ground, and there's death that enters the world, all because of this fall. And so, my point is that corporate worship after Genesis 3 is going to be different than before Genesis 3, okay? Because sin is now in the world, and that's going to affect things. But the point to make, at the end of the narrative on Adam and Eve, we get to Genesis 4, and so there's a whole issue with Cain and Abel. Things aren't going well. The second son kills the first. He's exiled. But then Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. And this is in chapter 4. At the end of their narrative, verse 4:26 said, Seth has a son named Enosh. And the quote is, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the author of Genesis wants to make that point that here people are calling on the name of the Lord. And so that I would say that that's the first expression of corporate worship. People are calling on the name of the Lord. And so even though that's the case in Genesis 4:26, as the story moves forward from Genesis 5 all the way through 11, things do not go well for humanity. I mean, it would be a great exercise this week, maybe read Genesis 1 through 11 and read the stories there, read the accounts of what happened. But things don't go well from chapter 5 all the way through 11. The 2 themes that I want to mention are the flood and the Tower of Babel. Maybe you've heard of those, the flood and the Tower of Babel. But in both cases, the mass or the majority of the people involved, they're really evil. They're really evil. People that God created have turned from him, very evil. And in both cases, the evil is judged. Okay, in the flood, there's a flood of judgment. Okay, and then with the Tower of Babel, there's a judgment of scattering, of mixing up the languages. But there's still a group of people, even in both of those events, where the storyline focuses on as worshipers. And so even in the midst of this sinful chaos that the world is in, worship still comes into focus, and it comes into focus with Noah. Remember Noah? When there's the flood, and he's waiting, he's sending out birds to come in, he finally realizes, okay, it's safe, let's go out, and they go out. What's the first thing that Noah does when he gets out of the ark? He built an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings. That's worship language. That's corporate worship language. The people in the boat get out and they set up an altar because they've been brought safely through this judgment. Or the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, where the end of, so there's the Tower of Babel account in the beginning of chapter 11, and then in the second half of chapter 11 is just a bunch of genealogies, this line that ends with a man named Terah. Maybe you've heard of him because he was the father of Abram. And so from the Tower of Babel, the author then points us to one man. So there's this judgment, but we go back to one man whose name is Abram. And the rest of the book of Genesis, get this, from chapter 12 to 50, is all about Abraham and his descendants. That's all it's about. And so we go from 1 to 11, and there's this huge, huge time frame of history. But from 12 to 50, we're really focused in on this one man. And throughout the book, throughout these chapters, he's going to receive promises from God, great promises for Abram. And they're going to be passed down to generation to generation to generation. And every subsequent generation is going to worship God through things like building altars. When God gives a dream or answers a promise, there's this building of altars and this worship. So God's people are worshiping God. The God, not just any God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who had revealed himself as a promise-making and promise-keeping God. So we have corporate worship. Hopefully you're seeing from Adam to Noah to Abram. It's beginning to take worship, but it takes its clearest shape, at least in the Old Testament, with Moses and Israel. So once all Abraham and the patriarchs, they're dead and gone, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses comes to power, maybe not power, comes to prominence. God raises him up, and he calls him for a very specific purpose, which is what? To lead the people out of where? Egypt. They're enslaved by Pharaoh. And so Moses is raised up to lead this exodus. And Moses is the one through whom God's going to deliver his people. And you know the story. God stretches out his mighty right hand and he delivers his people. He does so miraculously through plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. But he saves them. But here's the point. Why does God deliver them from Egypt and bring them into the wilderness? So that they might worship him. Think about, why does Moses go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness"? That's the whole purpose behind their quest. God is delivering them so that they may worship him. And after they're delivered, after they cross the Red Sea, after Pharaoh's armies are destroyed by the crashing Red Sea, Mount Sinai comes along. And God delivers Israel from Egypt and establishes this unique relationship. And what does he do on Mount Sinai? He gives them a law. He gives them the law. And one of the purposes of the law is to regulate the worship of him. I mean, that's why he's telling them, here's the ways that you worship me. Here are some covenant responsibilities for everyone who's a part of this covenant community. You can't just simply enjoy fellowship with me. There are processes now. We live in a fallen world, so there's going to be blood sacrifices, there's going to be feasts and festivals, and there's cleanliness issues. You have to abide by certain regulations in order to be in relationship with me. God isn't on Mount Sinai just haphazardly saying, "Well, these sound like good ideas." No, these are laws for the good of the people so that they might be in fellowship with him, that they might worship him. And this law, these regulations, they'd shape and they'd govern the worship of God's people really throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. The Old Testament story from there on is littered with altars and sacrifices and feasts and festivals. And all of these things are prescribed by God for his people. And so corporate worship characterized God's people throughout the entire Old Testament. God's people worshiped God together is another way to say that. And then we come to the turning point, the climax of the whole story, right? It's about one man. We celebrated, we remembered his birth just a month ago. Can't believe it's been that long. But the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior is born. This is the turning point in the worship of God's people. Now, a lot could be said about Jesus, but the one thing I just want to emphasize is that when Jesus comes, he transforms the worship of God's people. And the main way he does this is he secures a way for God's people to worship. He comes and he shows, and I believe when we read the story, the one story of the Bible, I think this is what we find, that Jesus comes and shows that everything before, and I mean everything before, was simply a pointer to him. You look to the scriptures because there you think you'll find life, but there they testify about me, he would say, or on the road to Emmaus. He shows from all the scriptures how they were about him. So I have a presupposition when I'm reading the Bible that's all about Jesus. And when he comes, he fulfills all the types and shadows that were before. So what that means is when Jesus comes, he obeys where Adam disobeyed. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He's the greater Moses, the greater mediator between God and man. He's the true Israel, the true son. He's the great high priest. He's the sacrificial lamb. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of everything that's been before to make the point that he is the point. It's all about Jesus. So all these points are made in the New Testament regarding Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. If you have kids, grandkids, you would do well to teach them. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You can't go. It is all about Jesus. That's a Sunday school answer we often hear, but it's true. It's true. It is all about Jesus. And so Jesus comes, transforms the worship of God's people. So now, where we are now in the story, okay, Jesus has come, he's died, he's been buried, he's risen, he sent his Spirit. The place that we are now in the story, God cannot be rightly worshipped apart from Jesus Christ. We need to get that. God cannot be worshipped rightly apart from Jesus Christ. He is the means by which we worship God. He's also the object of our worship of God. And so New Testament worship, as we as a corporate body, our worship of God cannot be removed from the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, first point concluded. All the worship has been transformed by Jesus, by Christ. There's a transformation. Corporate worship has always and will always characterize the people of God. If we had more time, we could go to the book of Revelation. And there's a multitude of God's people, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, still corporately worshiping for eternity. And so corporate worship has always and will always characterize God's people. That's now point two. Don't worry, that point was the longest of the two, okay? So we have that established. But point two, here I want to quickly trace two themes. There could be more, but two themes that I see running throughout that whole storyline of two themes that shaped worship. And then the conclusion of this is I'm going to say, how do these two themes shape our corporate worship here at Fox Hill Road Baptist Church? And so the two principles or the two themes that have shaped corporate worship as I looked at it is corporate worship has always been responsive and corporate worship has always been regulated. Okay, I made it easy. I alliterated responsive and regulated. Okay, so that's what I'm arguing, that corporate worship, as we've looked, Old Testament, now, here and now, I'm arguing that corporate worship should be responsive and regulated. First, let me show you how I got those two from our big story. First, look at Abraham. God makes great promises to Abraham, doesn't he? You're going to be a father of many nations. The world is going to be blessed through you. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Abraham, who's barren and old, you're going to have thousands and thousands, innumerable sons. So that's a promise to Abraham. And in light of those promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these successive generations, they believe God. Right? That's the point that Paul will make about Abraham. He believed God. He believed him. It didn't look like it could happen. His wife was laughing at the promise, but Abraham believed God. And in light of that faith, they offer sacrifices. Often after God would reaffirm a promise, an altar is erected and the patriarchs worship God in response to seeing him as the promise-keeping God. I mean, just think, God is the one who acted first. So when I say that worship is responsive, it is always responsive to God acting. Abraham doesn't, he's not just in his father's land saying, well, I'm just going to start wandering. God comes to him and says, leave your father's land and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Do it. I'm not even going to tell you where it is. Just start going. God initiates, and God is the one who Abraham and the patriarchs that follow, their worship is in response to God. But the most clear example is the Israelites, Moses and the Israelites. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. God doesn't give these commandments in order to make them his people, right? That's not how the relationship works. He doesn't deliver them and say, okay, now if you keep these, then you can be my people. No, the very preface of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall, no other gods before me, you shall. Do you see how that's really important? Before he gives them the rules, he establishes who he is to them. I am the God who has delivered you, past tense. It happened, I did it. Now in response, keep these laws, keep these rules. The worship of the Israelites is in aiming to keep the law was an act of responsive worship. So why should the Israelites listen to Moses and Joshua and the judges? Because he was the Lord who had delivered them from Pharaoh's hand. He had acted. Their worship was responsive. So that's the first theme. Worship is responsive. But second, the second theme that runs throughout the story, the big story of worship, is that it's always been regulated. Regulated or directed or prescribed. Without going point by point, it should be clear that at every stage throughout the story, the worship, it was God's idea how he was worshipped. He didn't leave his people on their own to erect these altars or to carry out these things, to follow these laws. It was God who directed the worship. I mean, if God didn't care how he was worshipped, well, then the golden calf incident in Exodus 32 isn't a big deal, right? If it didn't matter how he was worshipped, Aaron says, hey, let's make, or the people said, Aaron, make a calf. He's the one who delivered us. If that wasn't a big deal, then if God didn't care how he was worshipped, that doesn't matter. But it does matter because God does care how he's worshipped. And so there's judgment. God wants to wipe them out completely because of that, because they're not worshiping according to how he had prescribed he was to be worshipped. And so, I told you, point two, that was really fast. Corporate worship, it's always characterized God's people, and it's always been two themes are responsive and regulated. So now we come all the way back full circle. Maybe you high school students, if I were to test you, I'd say, what's the thesis of this sermon? Fox Hill Road Baptist Church exists to worship God. So now as we've done all that learning, we've come back to that thesis. And so I just want to close with a list of ways that we as a church fulfill our purpose of worshiping God. Okay, so here's real quick ways, and you could probably think of many more, but there's three of them. So I've got three ways that we as Fox Hill Road Baptist Church worship God corporately and will worship God corporately. First, we will always have regular corporate worship services. If corporate worship has always characterized God's people, as long as we claim to be God's people, we will meet together regularly. I mean, that should go without saying, right? God's people meet regularly. Now, I think I'm talking to people who know this, right? Because where are you? You're here. But if you're not here next week, you need to remember this. If you claim to be part of God's people, you meet with God's people regularly. There are a host of benefits for you and for the other members who gathered here. We'll look at that more next week. But when you gather with God's people corporately, you do so in a way that you can't accomplish on the internet. You can't go to an internet church and accomplish this purpose of corporate gathering or in your personal quiet time. There's an aspect of worship that we accomplish when we gather corporately. And so every Christian, if you're a Christian who's a member here, I'm going to assign you to a new ministry. And that's called the Ministry of Attendance. We all need to be actively involved in the ministry of attendance, not for the church's sake, but for your sake and for your brother and sister's sake. I mean, think about the difference between if I'm at home singing A Mighty Fortress Is My God by myself. I'm a bad singer, but I can be encouraged by those words. I love those lyrics. Martin Luther wrote them. It's one of my favorite hymns. But when I am gathered with others who are singing the same truths that my heart is singing, my faith is encouraged. There's an edifying effect of corporate singing. That's just one aspect of it. But when we gather, we should gather. So I'm going to move on. Second, so we'll always have regular corporate worship services. Second, our corporate worship will always be responsive. Always be responsive. Now, some of you might cringe at that. Well, what are you talking about? And by the way, Robert had a responsive reading before he knew anything about this, okay? So this isn't connected. But my aim, here's what I mean when I say it's going to be responsive. My aim will be to regularly, week after week after week, point you back to what God has done. Because, Christian, God has acted, hasn't he? Now in your life this week, I'm sure that he's done things. You know, one of the deacons was sharing a testimony of the way that God has answered prayers and worked in his life. So God has worked, but I'm going to point back to the sure thing, because sometimes we come here and we've had a bad week, and we're discouraged, we're depressed, things didn't go well, we don't see how God acted. I want to point your eyes to the Christ who is crucified and resurrected for you, so that you have hope. So if every week you come here and I'm reminding you of the gospel truths, you're going to be encouraged. God has acted. We will never cease to worship the Christ, the Lamb who was slain. He will always have the marks in his hands and his feet forever, and we will worship him. They are beautiful marks. Our hope is in those marks, in the Lamb who was slain. And so God has acted in a way far greater than the Exodus out of Egypt. We don't get together and say, remember when God delivered us from Egypt, physical Egypt. No, we gather and say, God has delivered us from the dominion and slavery of sin and death and Satan. And so we remember what God has done. God has done all of this, as I mentioned, the person and work of Christ. Therefore, all corporate worship, hopefully you're hearing this, but all corporate worship must be Christ-centered. It must be responsive. God has acted in Christ, and we respond. This is one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper regularly. I think Christ knew we would be prone to forget what he did for us. So he institutes an ordinance that will always keep his death before our eyes. And so we will always practice Lord's Supper and baptism. When people profess faith in Christ, we say this is a representation of your union with Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so our worship will always be responsive. Just a word, if you're here, you're not a Christian, there's a great danger in getting this wrong, because Christian living is responsive. If you get it wrong, you have not Christianity. So if you think, now this is common, many people just, this is the intuitive religion that we perform and God blesses. Right? That's what we think. I do works, God's going to get me to heaven. So many times I meet with people, I say, so tell me about your testimony. Tell me how God saved you. Well, I did this. I was baptized at one point. Or I did this. Or if I say, why would God allow you into heaven? Maybe you're familiar with the evangelism explosion. That's one of the questions. If you met God face to face and he said, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? So many people say, I've done good. I've been good. I've tried my best. Maybe there's an ounce of humility. I've tried my best. It hasn't been good, but I've tried my best. Well, that's not enough, right? We do good because God has done for us what we could not do in sending his son. And so my only hope is not, oh, I was a pastor, God. Look at all that I did. No, my hope is Jesus died for me. And so my faith is in Jesus, and that is the grounds for my hope of being saved. So if you're not a Christian, stop trying to please God. You never will. But that's okay, because God has sent his son for you. And so corporate worship will be responsive. Then my last point, that our corporate worship will always be regulated. Now, as you've heard, it's regulated through Christ. Okay, so it's through Christ. We only come through Christ, which I made the point, there's an exclusivity to Christianity, to our worship. Christ is the way. And by it's the Christ of the Scriptures, not the Christ of our imaginations. We have to make that clear, because a lot of people love Jesus. Okay, but we worship the Christ who's revealed in the Scriptures. So there's an exclusivity that we worship Christ. But secondly, it's regulated through his word. Okay, so our corporate gatherings are going to be regulated by God's word. In other words, God's given us instructions, just like he gave his people in the past, instructions. He's given us explicit commands through the apostles and through the New Testament, and their explicit commands and also their implicit practices, so we're not left by ourselves. Our New Testament worship must be regulated by the Scriptures. One question that when I was being interviewed here and I was talking with many of you, a question that came up over and over and over was singing. Well, the question wasn't, should we sing? We know Christianity is a singing religion. We sing. We have good news, therefore we sing. Okay, we're always going to be singing, but what should we sing? That was the question. Right? You don't even look like you're 30 yet. Are you going to come in, bring drums and guitars and all this? Am I going to have to bring my earplugs to church? Or on the other side, there could be other concerns. And so the question was, well, what do you like? What kind of music? I got to feel this out. And if you remember, my answer was, I love singing. I love singing it, and the scriptures in Colossians 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I always said, I care about lyrics more than the music that accompanies. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then here's what he says. Singing, and he gives three categories of what you're to sing when you gather. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's sing them. That's what I like. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And I think every worship song that you like or every hymn you like falls in one of those categories. But we want it to be according to the word of God, and we want to do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's how Paul ends that word. And so our corporate gatherings, it's going to be filled with singing and praying and preaching. There's not this supernatural activity that we need to do. We don't need PowerPoints or fog lights or anything. We just need these ordinary means that God has prescribed for his church. We come and we sing together. We come and we pray together. We come and we hear from God together. We want to be biblical in what we believe. Hopefully you'll hear that through my teaching. I care about what you believe. I care about what the scripture teaches. But we also want to be biblical in how we worship. One pastor, here's a quote. He says, in scripture, God tells us how we should approach him in public worship. And here's what he says. He says, we read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, and we see the Bible. That's what I want our church to be. I want us to be a Bible-focused church so that you can't come and gather with us without hearing from God in his word. And so Fox Hill Road Baptist Church exists to worship God. And by God's grace and his grace alone, we will do that until he takes us home or until he comes back again. That's our hope. We exist to worship God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you through Christ. We come to you through the only mediator, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. We have been saved by our great Savior, and we worship you. We love you, Christ, for the salvation that you have purchased for us. We worship you. We are your people. You are our head. We are your church. And so we pray that this church, that Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, would remain steadfast in its desire to worship you according to your word. We want to be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, and we need you to help us do that. So would you help us be a church that worships you? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do, I'm still figuring out this part. So we're going to sing a hymn of response. Okay, so it's a hymn about, right, God's grace greater than all our sins. So if you're not a Christian, I'll stand. You can come up, Robert. So I'll stand right here. If you're not a Christian, now would be a time that you could come talk to me, and I explain to you what it means to become a Christian. If something I've said, I'd love to talk with you. If it's too awkward and you're too nervous, I'm going to stand outside the door at the end, and you can come and talk to me. I'd love to meet with you. But most of us are probably believers, right? We've trusted in Christ. Well, let's respond. Let's worship God with words that are true. So let's stand and let's sing.